There are, as you are well aware, few passages in the Bible like the one that we're going to be looking at this morning at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In its immediate context, of course, it forms the grand conclusion of Paul's argument regarding the resurrection of Christ and his contention that if Christ was raised from the dead, and he was, then that means the dead do rise. And if the dead do rise, then his resurrection means that we who are united to him by grace and through faith will rise again as well. This great triumphant exclamation of the Apostle Paul, as you know, has been put to music in such masterpieces like Handel's Messiah and Brahms' Requiem. It's been uttered over countless graves as a reminder to those who grieve the loss of loved ones who have fallen asleep in Jesus, that he, Jesus, has won the victory and death is swallowed up in that victory. It has been committed to memory in the minds and hearts of countless Christians over the centuries as they face the last great enemy, death itself, with boldness and with confidence in a Savior who has defeated death and removed its sting. And I trust for us who are here this morning gathered, it is a passage of great and lasting comfort as we grieve the loss of loved ones who have gone home to be with Jesus and know that we who are in Jesus as well will be with them again in glory when Christ returns at the final trumpet. And all because, through Jesus, death has been swallowed up in victory. Even as we confessed earlier, together from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For this we say," Paul writes to you, "by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and who remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And there, thus, we shall always be with the Lord." Therefore, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58 is that passage. Perhaps you've already committed it to memory. Perhaps you've already experienced the depth of comfort this passage brings to all of those who are in Christ. Let's read the words then as we have them before us. Verse 50 through 58, the end of chapter 15, the longest chapter in the whole book, and the one that deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is God's word. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This is the very word of God, inspired and holy without error, entirely trustworthy as our only rule of faith and practice. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray this morning that as we come once again before your word, that your Spirit, who authored it through many men of old, whom you were pleased to raise up and to write the very word of God, that that same Spirit would so author that word in our hearts and minds, blessing it to us, illuminating our hearts and minds, that in hearing the word we might receive it with great joy, that we might walk humbly after it and all that it commands. And we pray, Father, that we would do so for the glory of Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. I found earlier this week a great little saying, I suppose, a portion of someone else's comments regarding the subject of these verses. Let me read it to you as a way to begin and look at the subject at hand. There is a preacher, this one goes on to write, of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, in bringing tears to the eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday every one of you will be his sermon. Now that's a great way to introduce the subject at hand, which of course is death itself. The subject of the whole of this book, because the whole argument of, or this chapter, the whole argument of Paul throughout has been, listen, if there is no resurrection to new life, then we're just simply left with the inevitable, which is death itself. And if that's all we're left with, then that obviously impacts the lives that we live now. Death is that great and final enemy, the last one, the Bible says, that needs to be destroyed, that is already destroyed, but the pain of its presence is still felt. And everyone knows it. Everyone will experience it unless Christ returns. And those who are dead will rise first, as we read earlier. And then we who remain at his coming will be transformed and changed into glorious bodies fit for heaven. But death is this old-fashioned preacher who preaches to all peoples in every place, and everyone hates him. Everyone fears him. In a very real sense, this last section of this chapter rises to a crescendo, a pinnacle of praise to God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And what that means, Paul says, for every one of us, every believer united to him in faith, as well as to everyone who is outside of Christ, as we talked about last week. The resurrection of Christ means something for us as believers, as we, like him, will be raised to newness of life with glorified bodies. But God has purposed that all the dead will rise, some unto everlasting life and some unto everlasting destruction. The resurrection of Christ guarantees that we who are united to him will be raised like him with glorified bodies. But God will also raise from the dead those who are outside of Christ and give them bodies again fit for destruction and judgment and punishment. But this is also a summary statement, these verses, of the arguments that he has made throughout this chapter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to defend the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead against those in Corinth who had come in and began to teach that there was no resurrection of the dead because they had such a low view of the body. It was the spirit or the soul that was important. And the great thing that we call death is but the escape of the soul to its freedom. The Christian view, as we noted as well, is that the body is important. How we treat the body, how we care for the body is incredibly important. Not only as we live, but also, as we noted last week, in death itself. And so Christians bury the body. That's what we should be doing, burying the body in the ground as a testimony and sign that God will raise that body from the dust and transform it into a glorious body. Now, all of this is related to Paul's arguments here. And these verses then become a summary of all of those arguments. And there are, I believe, as I look at this, and this morning we'll look at it this way, three really necessities that Paul says as the end of his argument, the summary of it, the necessities that are before us as we consider this passage. The first is found in verses 50, really through 53, and that is the absolute necessity of a transformation. The necessity of a transformation. Now, we've already seen this because Paul, in the last section we study, beginning in verse 35, references those in Corinth who had said, listen, Paul, you're talking about this resurrection, but it just doesn't make sense to us. How, they write, are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? They couldn't even imagine what Paul would have in mind, as everyone knew that these bodies of dust return to dust. And so they had forgotten. They did not, according to verse 34, they did not have the knowledge of God. They did not remember the God who had made all things by the word of his power and created man, the first man, out of the dust of the ground. I mean, that's why we're dust, because we come from a man of dust. And therefore, they had forgotten these things. And Paul went on to talk about, as best as he could, using various illustrations of the nature of the resurrection body. But here, he sort of sums it all up and he says, listen, this reality that we will be raised is an absolute necessity, that in that resurrection there be a transformation. And this is the way he writes it in verse 50. Brethren, I tell you, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There are two kingdoms, as we know, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of God. And we know that in Christ and in his coming and by his victory on the cross and by his resurrection, he has ushered in the kingdom of God. He said to those to whom he taught and ministered, he said, behold, I tell you, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the future kingdom of God had incredibly pressed itself in and forced itself into the present, so that now we who are members of that kingdom live as members of that kingdom and yet still in this fallen world. We're really members, if you will, of two kingdoms. This body of death will suffer its death and decay and raise to new life, fit for that kingdom of which we are now a member by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, listen, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he doesn't mean sinful human beings. That's obvious. What he means is this body of flesh and blood cannot enter into that kingdom. It's not what it's made for. It's made for another kind of body. Now, the obvious reason why this is true is because of Jesus Christ. He came and took on our flesh, but it was corruptible flesh. Had he remained in the grave, which he did not, his body would have seen decay, like all bodies. But God was pleased on the third day to raise him. As David said, he did not allow his body to see decay, but raised him on the third day and transformed that body into a new body, and yet different. Continuity and discontinuity. We saw last week there's something very similar about it. His disciples saw him, but there was something very different about it. It was now a body fit for glory and fit for heaven. Jesus himself had to be transformed in that body so that our Savior, now in heaven and in glory, bears that body and will for all eternity. And our bodies, being transformed like his, Paul says, we'll be like him. We'll be like him. Perfect. Nor does Paul say, in order to drive home the point in this section, nor does corruption, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. It can't be. You can't have a corruptible body entering in and inheriting the incorruptible glory of heaven. It has to be fit for heaven, as our souls have been renewed and made alive in Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to write in this section, I tell you a mystery. And that word mystery, as most of you are well aware, is a word that Paul uses very specifically of that which was before hidden and now by revelation has been revealed by God. And here's the mystery, he said. And I've told you this as a slightly humorous side note. And someday we'll do it because we're beginning to put verses over in the fellowship hall. This verse belongs on the outside of every nursery. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, it has a different meaning over a nursery than it does in this text, but it's a very important verse. Now, whether or not Paul understood in his mind and by faith that he would be alive at the coming of Christ is uncertain in this passage. It seems to be that he, as well as the other apostles, had the sense that they would be alive. They were talking about those who had already fallen asleep, and they were the ones who will remain and be changed, he says. All of us, though, 52, will be changed in a moment. It's the Greek term atomos, which is the, in the Greek mind, the smallest measure of time, the quickest amount of time. It's the word we get atom from, which, of course, is the smallest particle. But now we've seen even smaller, right? But in this context, it was the smallest measure of time. And in the twinkling of an eye, the time it takes for your eye to blink, which is incredibly fast. And at the last trumpet, for when that trumpet sounds, of which Jesus spoke, the dead will be raised incorruptible, fit for glory. They will be changed. For this corruptible, in order to be fit for glory, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It has to be. It's a necessity of the doctrine he's been teaching. The necessity, first, of a transformation. And all of us who are in Christ look forward to that day, don't we? When these lowly bodies of dust will be transformed and made new like Christ, never to suffer the things we suffer in this fallen world. We'll talk more about that as we apply all of this to our own lives today. But the first point is this necessity of a transformation. It has to be. There's no way around it. There's no sort of back door where corruptible flesh can sort of enter and inhabit glory. It has to be changed. And the only way it can be changed is through death, or for those who are alive in the coming of Christ, through that immediate moment, twinkling of an eye, last trumpet, transformation of all that is corruptible into all that is incorruptible and glorious. The second necessity in the passage, and again, I think it's part of the summary of the whole, begins in verse 54 and goes, I'm going to say for this morning, to verse 56. And it is the necessity of a final victory. The necessity of a final victory. The resurrection of Christ has started a process that is unstoppable and that will end in final victory. In fact, that's the whole picture of our salvation, is it not? We have been saved, we are being saved now, and we will be saved. So the promise of the first leads and gives way to the fullness of the latter, which is final victory consistent with how it began. Jesus won the victory for us on the cross, and we have it, it's ours. But right now we're experiencing that victory now, and yet in the future there is a final victory because there's one final enemy who himself has been dealt this great mortal blow, and that is death, that will experience it in the final victory of Jesus Christ. The necessity of a final victory. So, Paul writes, when or at the time that all of this takes place, when this corruptible body puts on incorruption, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then, and only then, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting then? Hades, or grave, where is your victory? The grave could not hold Jesus, Peter said in Acts chapter 2. It could not hold him and keep him down. In the same way, it will not be able to hold the saints who are united to Christ on that last trumpet. The dead, the ground, the sea, and everything will give up the dead in Christ. And they will rise to incorruption, just as Christ could not be kept in the grave. That's the final victory that Paul is talking about. The final absolute victory guaranteed, assured in Jesus Christ. So that we who live in this fallen world and these fallen, mortal, perishable bodies can be certain without a shadow of a doubt that this is our glorious future. And we can take, as Paul so often says in regard to this subject, great comfort. And we can and should be comforting one another with these words. What are these words? Hey, a glorious, resurrected, fit for heaven body is awaiting you who are in Jesus Christ. So fear not and let not your heart be troubled. In verse 56, he reminds us of the genesis of all of this. The wages of sin is death. So the sting of sin or the sting of death is sin. Death entered into this world, not by God's design in the sense it was not what he purposed and intended when he created mankind, though it was part of his sovereign plan and will. It was not part of his design that man would fall into this and experience this, but he ordered all of that. He purposed all of it for his own glory. But the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, by that, what he means is that we don't know what sin is, as he argues in Romans, apart from the law. Before the law came, men sinned, but they didn't fully understand it. When the law was given, it was like a light shining upon our hearts. And all of a sudden, all we could see is the sin that rises out of our hearts, everywhere to be found. What Paul is arguing here is that sting and that strength of sin and of law is taken away when death is destroyed. It's gone. And so it no longer has power anymore. The sting is gone. The strength is gone because death itself is swallowed up in victory. And all of that speaks of a consummate and final victory that is guaranteed and assured in Jesus Christ. It's part of necessity of that final victory. One of the greatest titles of a book that I've ever known, and there are several, I wish, you know, of course, we wish not that we'll ever write books, or I will, but if you had a chance to steal these titles, you'd love to, but they're already taken. But one of the greatest books written was written by John Owen as he defended the doctrine of particular redemption, or the fact that Christ came and he died for the elect, as opposed to dying for all men, making salvation possible for all, with the final decision being left to man to choose Christ or not. Owen in this book argues against that prevailing view in our day, that what Jesus did was just simply make it possible for sinful men to be saved, and all sinful man has to do, apart from God doing anything, is just receive, accept the gift, and believe. Owen argues persuasively in this book that that is not what the scriptures teach, because he argues the heart of the matter is, what did Christ come and actually accomplish? Did he accomplish anything or just simply make something possible? Owen argues, of course, that he actually accomplished something. And so, as many of you might know, he titled the book of which I'm speaking, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. If you've never read it, I would encourage you to read it. It's a great and wonderful treatment of this doctrine. And it's the treatment, really, of the doctrine of the resurrection, because as Paul says here, death is swallowed up in victory, the victory of Christ on the cross over death and by his resurrection, guaranteeing the resurrection of all who are united to him in faith. When he died on that cross, he defeated death once and for all. When he said it was finished, he meant it was finished. Now, the important part of this whole thing is to understand that Paul understands himself that there remains today for us, in the midst of this in-between time, a sting of death still. Remember, all of this happens finally in the ultimate victory of Christ at the end, when all of this is transformed. It's guaranteed, it's assured, it's necessary. But as we live in this in-between time, there are still the pains and anguish of death, and every one of us has known it, in the loss of loved ones, and even how death itself shows up in our own lives, and the decay of our bodies, and the destruction of the flesh, and the failing of these bodies. It's all a sign of death and its work, but it's all coming to an end, Paul argues. It's all coming to an end. The third thing, quickly, is the necessity of a response then. All of this, as is so true of Paul, always leads to a response. It's not just good teaching and doctrine for our heads so that we can leave and say, boy, isn't it great that we have all this knowledge and our heads are puffed up and yet there's no impact upon our lives? Paul says that this necessarily involves, on the part of those who are in Christ, a response. And I see two here that are worth noting. Verse 57, it's Paul's own words as he rises to this crescendo, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The cultivation of a heart of thanksgiving, which was constantly before Paul. Be thankful, be joyful, always, he says. Why? Not because of life circumstances or because of the difficulties, but that in the midst of the difficulties, we serve a victorious Savior who has guaranteed for us a victory, and that victory is in Him. He says the same thing at the end of Romans chapter 7 as he reflects, as you know, upon the remaining flesh, this body of death, as he calls it. And he asks that question as he talks about his own struggle. You know, I want to do the right thing, he says. I'm paraphrasing. I do in Christ, because of Christ, I want to do the right thing. But I find myself always, he says, doing what is wrong. And I don't want to, going the other way. I don't want to do those things because God has given me a new desire. And yet, I don't find myself doing the right things often. And that struggle, he says, is part and parcel of this body of death that still remains hanging upon this regenerated new soul made fit for heaven. And Paul says, you remember the question, who will save me, he says, from this body of death? Remember his answer? Praise be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same answer as here, essentially. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first, I believe, necessary response of anyone who has been by faith and by grace united to Jesus Christ. Let your heart overflow in the midst of the circumstances and providences of life even. Overflow with thanksgiving to God because of the certainty of the victory that is already yours in Christ. This is your glorious future, believer. This is what awaits you. And so, therefore, if it's what awaits us, it ought to fill our hearts with thanksgiving. Cultivating a spirit, a heart of thanksgiving, is one of the best things by God's Spirit and grace that we can do in our lives. To intentionally and purposefully, day after day, night after night, as we wake, as we close our eyes, to let our lips be filled with thanks and praise to God. It is amazing, and I don't offer this to you as some sort of peddler of some quick, easy fix for your life. I'm offering it as a means of grace that God uses to grow us and mature us in Him. Start by cultivating, even though you don't feel like it, a spirit of thanksgiving. Now, the second response in this necessity of response, of course, is in verse 58. And there are some people, I'm sure, who would just like to cut off verse 58 because it actually applies everything to real present day life. Therefore, he says, my dearly loved or my beloved brethren. Therefore, because Jesus is raised from the dead, because this secures for us a victory that will finally be realized, because the sting of death will be taken away, because of all of this, it absolutely says life is worth living now by the power of this resurrected Christ. Be steadfast, he says. Faithful, consistent, pressing on, not wavering to the right or to the left, putting your hands on the plow and not looking back, but faithfully pursuing and walking after Christ. Be steadfast. Be immovable, he says. Be like a rock. In fact, be like one standing upon a rock, which will not give way when storms come. Be immovable in him, strengthened by him, so that you may stand in the day of your testing, and then always be about abounding to excess, to overflow, he says, in the work of the Lord. Now, I could go on to define what the work of the Lord is. Some would think it's this, or being a missionary, or any number of other things that are mistaken. For me, it's this. For Pastor Fisher, it's this, because this is our calling, but it's not yours. For your calling, abound to overflowing in the work God has given you to do, which includes your calling in life, your station in life as husband, as wife, as mother, as father, as son or daughter, child, whatever the case may be, in whatever realm of work God has called you, abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that when you do, there's not one thing that you do or I do that is actually in vain. Paul, I think, is playing on what he said earlier. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then our lives are vain. They're empty. He turns it all around because the argument is sound. And it ends on this triumphant note. And what he says is, listen, the reality is this. Because of the resurrection, everything you and I do is not in vain, but will redound to the glory of our Savior on that great day. Isn't it in your heart somewhere, perhaps buried over by the difficulties of life, the sadness and the disappointments of life? Isn't it somewhere in your heart this morning, believer, if you are in Christ, somewhere a desire to glorify Jesus Christ, your Savior? Isn't it your desire somewhere in your heart to glorify Him in everything that you do? It must be if you're His. It is if you're His. And the intent of all of this, Paul says, is listen, understand that your labor and mine is never in vain because of the resurrection. It now has given the fullness of meaning to these lives that we live. It really does matter what we do. In everything, it matters because of Jesus and being raised from the dead. I want to apply this in three specific ways this morning as we think about what these things mean for us as Christians. The first thing to say this morning as we apply this is that this is not Paul's call here to some sort of sanctified stoicism. We've noted this, and I know Pastor Fisher has noted it as well in various contexts, but we are not called as Christians to be sanctified stoics. That as Christians who face death of those around us or our own death, that Paul here is calling us to put on the proverbial stiff upper lip and stand firm and fast in the face of death. Paul's point here is, listen, the sting is still there. It does hurt. Death hurts deeply, and most of us know it. The deep hurt of separation, the deep hurt of loss, of loneliness, death hurts, and there's still a sting. But the promise is the sting is going to be removed. It's going to be taken away in Jesus Christ is coming. We are called, I believe, to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn. My father was part of a generation of men who was instructed somewhere along their lives. Now, he would be, I'm not sure I could tell you how old he would be right now. He died in 1999, but he never cried because somewhere along the line he was taught that men don't cry. Men are stoics. Men are to be strong. We're the ones that have to stand firm in the face of calamity and death itself. And don't let anyone ever see you cry. Now, the joke always was that the first time I ever saw him cry was at my wedding. And that brought a lot of questions. Don't you like Cheryl? What's wrong? He absolutely loved Cheryl. Probably crying more for Cheryl than for me, actually. The more I think about it now. But it was really the cry of joy is what it was. And then I saw him after that, before his death, cry some more. But he was part of a generation who was taught not to cry. Don't show emotion. That is not what God calls us to. This is not stoicism. What we're called to is to be like Christ. And what did he do? He left glory, his Father's house, and all the glory that belonged to him by right as being God. And he entered into this world of human brokenness and frailty. And he walked alongside people who were broken and living in pain and suffering. He brought healing and strength. And he promised his disciples that he would send his Spirit, Paraclete, Holy Spirit, which means comforter, one who comes alongside of those who need comfort. His greatest call, perhaps in all of the gospel accounts, is come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's our call as well, not to be sanctified stoics, but to enter into, with tears at times, the sadness of our brothers and sisters and those all around us, because we're not called to be stoics, even in the face of death. The second point is that the resurrection, as I've already mentioned, really, really does give meaning to our lives. It's the only thing that gives meaning to our lives. Paul's argument before was self-explanatory. If there is no resurrection, or if you don't believe in one, there's no meaning to life. Just live, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you'll die, you'll be put in the grave, you'll be raised to judgment and perish forever. But there is meaning to life because of the resurrection, and it's the resurrection that gives it the meaning. And so this has great import upon our lives today. We live in a fallen world, yes, but we live as victors in a fallen world, yes, as well, because of Christ. The final thing to note is this idea that really comes from the parallel passages we've read already this morning. The Thessalonians were dealing with the matter of what happens to those who have died or fallen asleep in Christ. And as they're dealing with that, Paul says, as he rehearses the same truths, he ends in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians with the same admonition. And you remember what it is, comfort one another with these words. Why would he say that? For the plain fact and truth that is this, we need to be comforted. We need to be comforted. We need God's comfort. In the midst of this fallen world, we desperately need it. For God did not appoint, 1 Thessalonians 5, did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or we sleep, whether we live or we die, we should live together with him. Therefore, he says, comfort each other and build one another up, just as you also are doing. Praise God that this is our great destiny, our great hope in our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. But we're called to take these words and to use them in each other's lives, to really speak them and to say, remember, brother, sister, remember the promise of a new and glorious body, even as we live in this fallen world. Consider the many ways that we need comfort and encouragement this morning. Dealing with the everyday reality of pain and of suffering. Hey, the Bible says to us, we're going to get a new body. A new body that's going to be free of all pain and suffering. And it's all because of Jesus and what he did for us. Dealing with hard providences of life. The providences that God brings, sometimes unexplainable, disabilities, limitations. Hey, we're going to get a new body, perfect bodies without limitation, no attending disabilities or brokenness. And it's all because of what Jesus did and the fact that he was raised from the dead. dealing with not only physical but mental confusion, abnormalities of the brain that have their root in the fall of man, because we live in a fallen, broken world where minds are broken and often part of an otherwise healthy body, enslaved in healthy bodies, a mind that is broken. Hey, we can say to one another, we are going to get new bodies that will never again house minds that are filled with confusion or brokenness, but will be sound and clear and ever focused upon God and all things eternal forever. And it's all because of Jesus and His being raised from the dead. We deal with the ravages of sin and even of our own sinful choices. Through years of abuse and choices that we've made, we've wreaked havoc upon our bodies. But we can say to one another, if we're in that place, we're going to get brand new bodies that will never wear down, that we will never again be able to abuse, or that no one again will ever abuse. And it's all because of Jesus. When we're dealing with the ravages of age and the reality of failing strength, which bear so heavily upon our spirits and often lead us to great times of depression and discouragement, along with sickness that brings great pains and long-term suffering, we can say, hey, we are going to get, brother or sister, new bodies that will never age, they'll never decay, they'll never grow tired, they'll never grow weary. We really will walk and run, and we really won't ever faint, just like Isaiah said, literally. And it's all because of Jesus and what He's done. And dealing with the very ache of loss, an ache that those who have known it in their physical bodies, that bear a part of that emotional torment as we lose loved ones. Hey, we're going to get new and glorious bodies that will never ache again, because body and soul on that day will be fit together forever, never again to know the pain of loss or of separation, never again to feel our very bones ache in this fallen world. And it's all because of Jesus. Do you see how desperately we need to be comforted? Do you see why Paul says, comfort one another with these things? Talk to one another. Involve yourself in the lives of one another. We're called to walk through the veil of this valley of tears. And as we do, we have words of comfort that we bring alongside of one another. This is our great and high calling, is it not? Of course it is. And yet, as we close now, really, we have to acknowledge that we fail. We let each other suffer without bringing words of comfort. We ignore the obvious all around us. We see bodies and minds that are broken, and we fail to bring to each other the word of comfort that would encourage a brother or sister in the midst of their suffering. And those failures shame us. But this we can be certain of. Though we may fail, there is one who never does ever fail, who never fails to bring this word of comfort to the heart of the one suffering. Though no one else would speak a word of comfort, this one, this Savior, this Jesus, who secured it all, is faithful by His Spirit to draw near to the one in suffering and to speak into his or her ears and into the very heart of that person words of everlasting hope and comfort. You remember these words from Hebrews chapter 2? Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that what? Through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that He might release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. That's what He came to do, to free us from the bondage of death. But did you ever read the next verses? They're fascinating, and they tell us of a faithful Savior of whom I'm speaking this morning, the one who never fails us in bringing comfort and hope to our hearts, often overwhelmed by these things and often longing for peace and comfort. The writer of Hebrews in the next verse says this, for indeed, he says, He does not give aid to angels. They don't need it. They'll never die. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And that includes being tempted to despair or to hopelessness. How faithful and how great is our Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, what more can we say this day than to thank you and to praise you, for you are a faithful God, a faithful Savior. Jesus has promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us, and that promise is true, and our hearts know it. And we are thankful that in the deepest and darkest times of our lives, this one comes by the Spirit and speaks those words of comfort to these broken, frail, perishable bodies, and reminds us of the hope that is ours through Christ. In this we give you thanks and pray that you would make us more like him, even as we seek to serve one another faithfully in this veil of tears until he comes again. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.